Okay, we're working on the book of Jude, and last time we kind of looked at the reasons why there's such a sharp divide among the religious community in spiritual discussions. And what we looked at is a different point of view. Jude, you know, sometimes we just look at, well, this really isn't any big thing, but Jude puts it in pretty sharp distinction where we have problems with this guy or this guy. We need to take that into account and are to contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude puts it. And we have a tendency to become wider and wider in our theology because it's more acceptable to most people. But on Mars Hill, we looked at Paul. When they were up there, primarily they said that they go up there and they talk about anything new or anything. They talked about their gods. They talked about all kinds of things, the philosophers up there. But then Paul came along and talked about the one true God that was the only God and the only way to salvation. And this caused quite a stir. So we looked at some of the things as far as absolutes, as far as some of the things that Christianity is exclusive. There is no other way than what Christ has done for salvation. And this is what causes a stir primarily. Way back then in the Roman world and also in our world today, if you say something as far as your, quote, religion, people will say, well, they have their own as well, but then you say, well, yours is wrong and what the Bible says is right, it causes a distinction. It causes problems. Then I looked at some of this. Some of it fell apart here a little bit. But we looked at what is going on in the world today, and it's a neither hot nor cold situation where we have kind of a wide variety of things that everybody's doing, where we have no absolutes on one end or the other. We have what's called a thesis, and then on the other end of that, there's antithesis, and the definition of them, I'll just read them, this is kind of what we looked at last week. The thesis is an intellectual proposition, and then antithesis is a critical perspective on the thesis. The synthesis solves the conflict between the thesis and the antithesis by reconciling their common truths and forming a new proposition. And all this proposition in the middle is what's called a continuum, that you slide back and forth in this continuum. Never look at an absolute. And the continuum is a continuous sequence in which adjacent elements are not perceptibly different from each other, although the extremes are quite distinct. And this is kind of the world that we live in today, that there are no absolutes. There's no right, there's no wrong, they're just different. And so everything is acceptable. Everything that we say or do, people can challenge it, and they have their own beliefs, they have their own ideas, and we're not supposed to say anything about it. So that's the world we live in. And so when we come to Jude, he makes a very sharp distinction of what an apostate is, and how we are to deal with them, and what they are like, and to give us a heads up on everything that they do. Go to Romans chapter 5, and I just want to read, while you're going there, I just want to read out of Jude 4. And we've been through this, but I want to look a little more time at this. Where Jude, in the verse 4, he says, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea of licentiousness, we said, was a reckless abandon to do evil. There are no boundaries. There's no guards. It's lawless. And it's a license to sin. And this is kind of where we are. And this bleeds over into the church. And in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 18, where Paul is talking about the grace of God. And in verse 18, he says, "So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign now righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase. And the idea is that the more we sin, the more we see the love and the grace of God. And so our sin brings out more and more the grace of God, which brings glory to God because he is a gracious God. And Paul soundly rebukes this as we go on further in the book. But this idea is entrenched in evangelical Christianity and the way that we look at this. And this is, I think, some of these errors come in through an unbelieving false teacher. And then other people in the Christian community pick up on it and say, well, that sounds like a good idea. And then they go on in their own way and bringing some of these same things in what we call the Lordship Salvation issue. And the issues there are that believers may demonstrate the character of Jesus Christ. That's what the non-lordship people say. It's okay that you live your life any way you want to because we're saved. The grace of God covers everything. And if we go along the way, we may be demonstrating the character of Jesus Christ along the way somewhere. But what the Lordship Salvation position says, that as believers, we will demonstrate the character of Jesus Christ to one some extent or another. And so there's this divide here, and it almost looks like when you talk about that they have denying the master who bought them, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the master and Lord Jesus Christ. It is kind of a picture of that, of what happens to believers as well, and what Paul is talking about here. It's the idea that they get off on the wrong idea and think, well, we're just going to demonstrate the grace of God. We get saved and we can live our life any way we want to. And that is not what the Bible teaches. And so these two sides of the argument go on and on. And Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And this applies both to the false teacher and also to true believers. What do we expect out of a true believer? We expect fruits. What do we expect out of a false teacher? We expect fruit of his labor, of what he does. And this is what Jude is presenting. He presents the mode of operation, how they go about their business of being a false teacher. They creep in unnoticed. They come in the side door and secretly introduce destructive heresies, as Peter puts it. So the false teacher lives a lie. He pretends to be something that he is not. And he is an actor. He is a hypocrite in the truest sense of the word. That's what a hypocrite is, an actor. So the false teacher or the apostate, he's done once he's found out. The only thing he has on his side is his secret identity, if you would put it that way. His secret identity is really who he is as an apostate, as an unbeliever, bringing in false teaching. But once he's exposed, he no longer has any position. He no longer is welcome in a Christian community, so to speak. He will recognize that and leave. So Jude brings in some of the teachings of the apostate, but not a whole lot. He mostly deals with their operation, their character, and their final judgment. And that's what we're going to look at today, starting with some of the final judgment that he talks about. Go into Jude in verse 5. And in verse 5, he starts out, "And I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." And Jude says that this is a reminder. It's not new material. He says, but you need to rethink it. Peter also said the same thing. He says, I'm here to remind you. I have a ministry of reminding. And it's not that we've heard this and we only need to hear it once. We need to hear it over and over again. The Bible is very redundant because we forget. We have to be told over and over again. And we need to be told these things often. He's not saying that they absolutely know everything, but they know what he's talking about here. They know that we had these people that are brought into judgment, and that is what he's going to go into. They are going to be brought into judgment, and their judgment is certain. It is sure. It's going to take place. And then he brings in three different examples, and there's similarities in each one of these. There's common characteristics. They had a privileged position, all three of them. We're going to look at the angels that sinned. We're going to look at the nation Israel coming out of Egypt when it sinned. And we're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And they all had these common things that were going on. They had a privileged position. They had full knowledge. They had sin of pride. They had sin of lust. And there were unnatural acts of sin as a result of this. They were unnatural because it's totally against rational nature to oppose the very one who has blessed you. And so these are the things that we're going to go through. And it's almost like the dog, the proverbial dog that bites the hand that feeds him. And fly. And so this is what he's going to go into now. And Paul said, you've been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so he also said, Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's a standard here that we have to remember and live up to according as believers. You know, we can't accept the free gift of salvation and the goodness of God and then just go on our way and live our lives the way we want to. So we have some exhibits that we're going to look at. And first one we're going to look at is the unbelieving crowd that came out of Egypt. And God brought his people out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. I want to just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He brought these people out of Egypt, his people out of Egypt. He was fulfilling his promise. It wasn't because they were believers necessarily. It wasn't because they were godly. It was because God was fulfilling his promise that the land was theirs and he was going to take it to them, and he was fulfilling his promise to get them, to free them out of the land of Egypt. And so then in verse 5 he says, and that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul goes through this. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. And as we see here, he lays out this privileged position that they had. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. And under the cloud means the protection of the angel. It was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, as we have seen in previous studies, or the pre-incarnate Christ who went before them. He guided them through the desert. He guided them through the wilderness with the cloud and with the fire. And there was a visible presence of the Lord all along the way, guided and protected them. He goes on and says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All were identified with Moses and went through the experience of the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian armies. And they all saw this. They were all part of this. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So there was a spiritual unity where they all took part of this deliverance that God was bringing about after 400 years of bondage in Egypt. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. There's a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 6 that is sometimes confusing. And they were part of what God was doing, but they were not all believers. They were not all believing in him. They were not all trusting in him as they went on and as we can see. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. And this causes a lot of consternation. We didn't have a lot of time to go through this, but basically what he's talking about is these were people, like in the land of Israel, the people of Israel, as God's chosen people, they had all these blessings. They weren't partakers of the Holy Spirit necessarily personally, but their community that was around them, the people that were around them, they took part in this. They tasted the good word of God. They saw all this. They understood all this. And then they have fallen away, or they drifted away from the truth that they were basically just rejecting. And so it's a very similar emphasis on what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So when God blesses a nation, the unsaved of that nation are blessed as well as the saved recipients of the goodness of God. But not all believe. And those were the ones that were judged. But then there's a shift in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with the word nevertheless. And in our way of talking, it is, we have all this, but. We have all these privileges, but. It completely turns everything around. They had all the benefits of a nation that was blessed by God. They were rescued out of slavery after 400 years. And yet they rejected the goodness of the Lord. That is what he's getting to here. Where he says then in verse 5, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we should not. And he goes through a list, I think I count up 5 things. So this is the way these people were. Now, we don't need to be this way. We're not to be this way. And he starts out with, do not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and they stood up to play. There was probably this incident of the golden calf where it says when Moses was up on the mountain, he wasn't coming back. They says, where is this guy? So they put together this golden calf and began to worship this golden calf as idolaters. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. In verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And this was probably the incident right before going into the land. They were within miles and they were within less than a month from going into the land when the Moabites came and introduced their practice of sacrificing to their gods, and they went after it. And the passage says that 23,000 fell in one day. There was a plague that took them out. Then he goes on in verse 9. He says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. And in the context here, the people just became tired of the journey. They became tired of what was going on. And they were questioning Moses. And then God sent the serpents, and they looked to the brass serpent to be healed. And Jesus used this as an example in John chapter 3 when talking to Nicodemus as what the Son of God will be like in looking to him for salvation. So go to Psalm 106 while we finish this up. Look at Psalm 106. But then he goes on to say, or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And this was a common occurrence. I don't know when they were grumbling because they grumbled all the time. It's an interesting concept of grumbling. I'm glad we don't ever do any of that. But it is a very severe thing. It is something that is basically saying, I'm not satisfied with what God is doing. In Psalm 106, there's kind of a recap of this. In verse 24, he says, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They didn't grumble outside where everybody else saw it. But where do we grumble? Do we grumble in our tents? I think that's probably the best place to grumble. Or not at all. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor. This is what happened in the what I just mentioned. With the Moabites, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them, and as Paul says, 23,000 fell in one day. And back in First Corinthians 10, I'll just read the last verse in 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, a warning at the end of it. So each one of these acts of disobedience are spelled out of what the Israelites did and the subsequent punishment. And Jude's point is that it was swift, it was certain, it was going to take place. It's certainly going to take place because God has to judge the wicked. An example, this was example number one of the theme that he's going to develop here of the three examples that had privilege, they had position, they were not satisfied with it, followed after their own ungodly lust, and judgment was going to follow. They brought it on themselves. So the turning point in this, as I look at this, is the grumbling. They had all this, they had everything that they needed. They had this privileged position. God was doing this for them. Then the grumbling started. And it turns the tide. And this was a continuing thing that went on. So then the next thing that we want to look at is the flood, exhibit number 2. We had 1 Corinthians 10 here. You didn't have to look it up. But 1 Corinthians, that was in 1 Corinthians 10. But in verse 6, we have exhibit 2, the flood. Well, it wasn't necessarily the flood. It was the angels. And go back to verse 6 in Jude. He brings in the next example in the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. Now, there's a question as far as who the angels are and what they were doing and how they fit in the history of the nation Israel. But Jude has already mentioned that we already know these things. So it was something that they were familiar with. It wasn't just something he was pulling out of the blue. These were examples of things where God intervened into human history and brought destruction and brought judgment. And so that they would all understand that, they would all know about this. It was something that they were already familiar with. First of all, it does not necessarily fit with the original fall of the angels. Because as we're going to see here, that there are some that are in prison. They are imprisoned up until now for the judgment of the great day. That isn't what's going on with all of the rest of the demons. There's a lot of them still running around. A lot of them still out patrolling the earth. And so it wouldn't be talking about the instance of the fall of the angels. It has to be talking about a more specific thing and not all of them. So there are numerous ideas as to what went on here, and we just want to look at three possibilities and start. Why don't you go back to Genesis chapter 6? We'll start there. There's about four verses that I want to read as far as where angels are brought in, or what we think are angels brought in into the time of the flood. And this kind of centers in then, okay, what were these angels doing, and what time in history were they doing this, and what was their sin? And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when the men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, there is in question what that is, they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And then he brings in another bunch of guys. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So there's a couple things that we don't know for sure what's going on. First of all, we have the sons of God. And I think we can go to a lot of different places. We're not going to take time to spend with this, but I think we can demonstrate the sons of God were also called angels at different places. Job does it that way. Other places where the sons of God came before the throne. Then also the Nephilim, which seems to be the offspring of this union. In 2 Peter, I'll just read that. Why don't you go to 1 Peter chapter 3 while I read a couple others. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and this is a similar verse to Jude, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And so this isn't all of them, as I mentioned before, because there's a lot of them still out there. They're not all reserved for pits for judgment. Jude 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain..." He expands on this a little bit. "Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And then he relates that to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll just read through that. We'll come back to that. It says, "Just as Sodom," excuse me, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh or exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there seems to be something that was going on at the time where the angels were involved in it, the evil angels were involved in it. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, if we're talking about the same group here, he gives us a little more insight. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." So he puts these angels, which some think mean the spirits in prison, spirits now in prison, taking what Peter says and what Jude says, that they are now in prison. And he went down to proclaim to them. And you say, what would he proclaim to them? Probably what he would proclaim to them is that he was crucified, he was risen from the dead, and he was victorious over them. Because if this holds true, what was going on here, they were trying to corrupt the human race so that the head crusher, so that the Messiah himself would not be born. Where it says in Genesis chapter 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So the serpent was responsible. The serpent was responsible for bringing sin into the world along with mankind. And now we have the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3:15 that his head was going to be crushed. One day, someday, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is going to be victorious and crush him. Now, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the same thing. He says they did not keep their own domain. They did not keep their proper abode. What they were not doing, they were not keeping their self in the spirit world. They were not, but they were coming over into humankind, and they were procreating with humans. Now, we have several different things that we need to look at. Before we do that, I'm going to do a sidetrack here on just a different subject. Because when you come up with a certain position and try to defend that position, somewhere along the line there's some things that don't line up. And so when these things don't line up, then you have to look at it and say, well, how many more things don't line up until I say I really can't take this position anymore? And this was just we use this as we talked about this a couple different times in the last couple of weeks about the 5-point Calvinism and 4-point Calvinism came up once. But why do we take the 4-point position rather than the 5-point? The 5-point Calvinist says that there, and it's a tulip thing, and he says total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, the point of the contention is that there is limited atonement. Now, if somebody wants to take that position of limited atonement, and there's many of them that do, and why do they do that? And this is what it basically says. It says that limited atonement says Christ died with a single purpose of redeeming the elect. His death should be viewed as a payment for the sins of those individuals, satisfying the Father's righteous demands. All for whom Christ died must therefore be saved. All for whom Christ died, which would be the elect. That's their position. That's what's called limited atonement. The unlimited atonement says that Christ died to make perfect satisfaction for human sin, bearing the curse of the law and of the Father's wrath against sinners, so that God can justly vindicate all to whom the benefits of Christ's death are then applied. And in this regard, he died for all. And so what the 4-point Calvinists say, that Christ died for all, even though the benefits are not all reaching, because not all are saved. So what the 5-point Calvinists do is they take their limited view, and they base it on centuries-old doctrine. They attribute it to Calvin, which Calvin didn't even have anything to do with the 5 points. They probably took it from his theology. But here's the important thing. They base it on intellectual reasoning and logic. They look at this and say, okay, Christ died. Now, he wouldn't have to die for all the rest of the people that weren't saved. He'd only have to die for the elect. So this is what began to build up, and this is how this doctrine came about. On the other side, then you have some holes in this idea. And first of all, what is based on clear scriptural passages in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he says, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So this master has already bought them, but they were not the saved ones, not the elect. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And they would add to that, gave himself as a ransom for all the elect, which you can't do that because that's modifying what the scripture says. So the conclusion that I would take from this after looking at the evidence is that even though the death of Christ is effectual for only the elect, it is available for all, satisfying the wrath of the Father against the sins of all mankind. And that is what I think the Bible teaches. We have specific verses that say he died for all. We don't have any specific verses to support the limited view, but it's based on reason and intellect and logic. So there comes a point in examining a certain position in Scripture that there may be enough holes in a certain position that we'll have to abandon it. And that's what I want to apply to this position of the angels. That was a long way around. But just want to show what we're doing here. There's at least three primary views of the verses that we just read through concerning the angels, whether they were angels or not, or what was going on. There is the fallen angels view that Satan and his fallen angels intermingled with human women and had offspring that were called Nephilim. That's one position. And then they became these great warriors that we see later on in Scripture. Then the fallen angels demon-possessed view is that the fallen angels and or Satan possessed men and caused them to marry with women. And then the result of that was seemingly a very corrupt race that God decided, I can't live with this anymore. We gotta do something about this. Then there's a Seth Cain view, meaning that the sons of God were the godly line from Adam to Seth down to Noah. And the Nephilim were fallen children from the line of Cain who sought after false gods. So you have two lines, one a godly line of Seth, one an ungodly line of Cain. And then they got together, their offspring got together. And the Cainite line corrupted the Seth line. Well, you know, so now what do? We got to work on at least trying to pick out one that's right. But first of all, pick out the things that are wrong with it. First of all, look at the Seth Cain view. You know, at this position, that the daughters of men were the line of Seth, and this was what was going on, and the sons of God were coming together with him. But the thing of it is, even though you have one evil guy and one good guy in a certain generation, that doesn't mean that all the rest of the people in their line were either godly or ungodly to the degree that we see Cain and Seth. We see this even in the history of the kings. You can have one good king and his son might be a bad king. You might have 10 bad kings and then you come up with a good king. You know, there isn't any rhyme or reason from our way of looking at this. You know, obviously, God in his providence has a reason for it. But to say that one whole line is godly and one whole line is ungodly doesn't seem to fit with anything that we see in Scripture. That's from my perspective. That's a hole that probably would take that one out. Then we have the one of the Satan and his fallen angels. The fallen angels view is that they had offspring with human women, and there's a couple problems with that. I think. It's a popular view, and their idea is that this made a very corrupt race, and God had to destroy the world because of it. But I try to figure out, well, what kind of beings would they be? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, I'll just read it. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." And this was where they had the discussion of the woman had seven husbands, all their husbands died. Which would be her husband in eternity? But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Meaning that they do not reproduce. And angels do not reproduce. We know that. We saw that when we were looking at studying angels, because all the angels that were ever created are still alive today. That's all there's ever going to be. That's all. There's not going to be any less. There's not going to be any more. And I think Jesus is pointing this out, that we are not getting more angels. And we are not, they're not, apparently do not have the ability to produce. And so this is one reason. The other reason is it talks about the life coming from Adam, and that's life was passed down through the whole human race. There's a passage in Acts that says that. So it would seem like the whole human race came from Adam, from one man, Adam, and it was the same way all the way through. Then there weren't any angels involved anywhere. Now, the other thing would be is, what would an angel human together look like? Did they have a soul? Would they never die, because angels don't die? It seems that there's some obvious unanswered questions that would say what these arguments are enough to poke holes in that view, which leaves us with the other fallen angels, demon-possessed, which I think is probably the one with the least amount of problems, let's put it that way. They are fallen angels, and they have possessed men and caused them to marry with women, and there was a corrupted race that followed from this, because of their beginnings of the demon-possessed man, which would fit again also with what Jude says of the Sodom, and he says they went after strange flesh. This was something that was not common to them. It was not common in Sodom, and it was not common to them, but they went and they corrupted the race. So we're going to run out of time again. So these are the three things that when you look at it and say, okay, well, then I guess about all we have left here is we have the demon-human half-breed creatures probably were not good. The Seth Cain probably wasn't good, probably doesn't hold up, but maybe the demon-possessed with the men together with women to produce a race with the purpose of stopping the head crusher from redeeming the human race. So number two position has the least problems and adheres to the overall emphasis of Scripture. And the Gospels record the demon activity that caused harm to the one possessed as well as those that were around. And these are the things that went on during that time. So I think that is probably the best way to look at it. Which brings us into Sodom and Gomorrah, which we don't have time for. Anybody have any questions or comments? We'll get into Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah.
Was the flood then a result of God trying to destroy a race that was, or a humanity that was demon-possessed?
I don't know that they would have, that all the offspring would have been demon-possessed. I don't know if it says that. I mean, it's sketchy enough that we really can't totally. But I think it was bad enough that God said, I have to destroy it.
You know, I often wonder about that. The flood destroyed everybody, and then Noah's sons repopulated the earth. But God knew he was going to repopulate the earth with, again,
sinners.
People.
Yeah.
I mean, what was...
Well, you know, sinners is all that God has to work with.
What's that?
Sinners is all that God has to work with.
That's everybody.
Yeah. So it's going to be that way. Yeah. I don't know that there were any specific to, you know, to make him a creature of a cross between an angel and a human, and then destroy them all because they weren't, what were they? That doesn't seem to be quite right. But there was enough sin, enough corruption going on that God said it was time to do it.
I just wonder why God didn't say, well, if I'm going to create human beings on the earth, I'll make them believers or not sinful.
Yeah. But then, you know, then you go back to the whole idea of sin. What was that all about? And God made humans that they can make a choice to choose to worship him, and going all that down that line.
We're our greatest creation of God's and his biggest disappointment.
Yep. And he loved us so much that he provided salvation for us. Thank you.
So the Nephilim? Further down the road, were they like Goliath?
You know, some think they are, but then they say he really wasn't in that line, so I don't know.
Okay.
Or, and it might be even a term that is used for giants, because it seemed like there were giant people around during certain times.
Just so think just of all the questions that you'll have answered when you face God.
Yeah, you got an eternity to find it out, Tom.
Yeah.
Well, let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word, even some of the things that are difficult to sort through. We know that you have all under control and that you're fitting into your perfect plan. And we just pray for these people here. Thank you for their lives. And we just, that we might take the warnings of even of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, not to be like them, not to be grumblers, not to be immoral, not to run after things that are evil. And that do not become too confident in our lives, that not, these things can't happen to me, as what he ends up with, that take heed lest we also fall. And we pray that we might take that to heart, pray that that would be a guiding light even in our own lives. And we just pray for the service to follow, pray for this coming week, pray for the things that you have for us, and the ministry that you are reserving for us. And thank you now for everything we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.